Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. The scene which the Apostle John is observing in the heavenly throne room reaches a climax with all the living creatures of God, every living kind of creature that God has made, joining together in praise of the Father and the Son, as we looked at this morning. This includes, as we saw, all the inhabitants of heaven itself in the form of angels and human beings, including the realm of the atmospheric heavens. That's why there are three heavens. There's the atmosphere above the earth. There is the interstellar spaces, which is the stomping ground of Satan and his demons. And then there is the throne room itself, the third heaven. It also includes all the living people and the animals we found on the surface of the earth. It also includes, we were told in verse 13 of chapter 5, that it includes all the lost souls and the demons who are under the surface of the earth in the place called Hades. And furthermore, we were told that it includes all those upon the sea, as well as the marine life which is in the oceans. So that whatever God has ever created, whatever God put together that breathes the breath of life, is going to, at the end of the tribulation period, proclaim this final expression of adoration and praise to the living God. All these created beings we saw express adoration and praise for the Father and for the Son, calling attention to four qualities in the expression of their praise. Blessing, which we have learned before, expresses praise, prosperity, and dedication to God. Honor, the highest esteem above all else in the universe. Glory, the recognition of the deity and the prerogatives of sovereignty. And then power, but we found it was a different word from the one we had up in verse 12. This is not potential power as that was, but this was omnipotent ability in action. This is power put into use. This adoration of all the living beings that God has created is directed to God the Father on His throne and to His Son, Jesus Christ the Lamb. These four qualities are confidently attributed to Father and Son forever. Tonight we begin at the last verse of chapter 5, verse 14, where we read, "And the four living creatures said Amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped." The four living creatures, the word living creatures looks like this, a word that we have had before, Z-O-O-N. This refers to the four cherub-type angels who are surrounding the Father's throne as an honor guard. The word zoon stresses the possession of life. They are directed by God. We saw when we studied these four living creatures earlier that they symbolize the qualities which are exercised by God in His government of His creation. His government follows the pattern of sovereign king, of servant, of His humanity, and the expression of humanity and the expression of deity. This is particularly expressive, of course, of the Lord Jesus, who as the God-man will so govern the millennial world, and we with Him with these qualities. These are to be exemplified in Jesus Christ as the ruler of the whole earth. These four living creatures said, our old word lego, L-E-G-O, the word for communication, which stresses the meaning of the words which are used. What the words mean is again being stressed to us here. This is in the Greek tense, what we call the imperfect tense, which tells us that something is repeated again and again. So repeatedly, these four living creatures are saying something, which we'll see in a moment. It is active voice which tells us that they themselves are making these statements. And what they are saying is Amen. In the Greek Bible, it looks like this, Amen, A-M-E-N. This word actually comes, first of all, from the Hebrew word, Amen, A-M-E-N. It was transliterated, that is, Hebrew letter was changed into Greek letter. That's all, just letter for letter, and it came out, Amen. And then, from there, the Greek was taken and transliterated letter for letter into the English word Amen. So that you have this strong connection between the Greek, the Hebrew, and the English. What it means is, so be it. It's an expression of confirmation. In Deuteronomy 7:9, we have the significance of this word used, where it is under the phrase, the faithful God. Deuteronomy 7:9, know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the Amen God, the faithful God, which gives us a clue as to what the word Amen means. The God who keeps his covenant and mercy with them who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. God will bless you and me for honoring and obeying his word. But it won't stop there. It'll go on to our children, to their children's children. And God says, you stand by me, and your progeny stands by me, and I'll stay with you to 1,000 generations of multiplied, mounting blessing. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 16 also uses the Hebrew word Amen. Isaiah 65, 16 says, that he who blessed himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of Amen. And here it's translated, the God of truth. He that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth. And so on. So that we have another connotation here, that there is not only the idea of faithfulness when you say Amen, that is, you are saying that something is faithfully true, but you are also indicating that it is indeed true. The Hebrew word connotes complete trustworthiness of something. In the New Testament, this word Amen is often translated by the word verily, which also conveys the idea that it's trustworthy. You can depend upon it. It is so used, for example, in 2 Corinthians 1:20, to declare the certainty of the fulfillment of all the promises of God. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, for all the promises of God are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. If God promises to do something, it's an amen. It's a certainty. There's no question about it. Now, the living creatures here in Revelation 5:13 respond repeatedly to the angelic adoration that we have been studying, which we have heard resounding through that heavenly scene. They repeatedly respond by saying, Amen, Amen, Amen. And the four living creatures said, Amen. That which they had heard in adoration of God, they thereby declare to be absolutely true and trustworthy. And the elders, the words 4 and 20, or 24, however you have them translated, do not belong in there. They're not in the Greek text. It simply says, and the elders. Now, the elders is the word presbuteros. P-R-E-S-B-U-T-E-R-O-S. The word presbyteros comes from a word that means old man. Here it's referring to the 24 elders of Revelation 4:4 in this context, who are seated on 24 thrones surrounding the Father's throne. Therefore, the Greek Bible says the elders, because it's referring back to the specific ones that has just that the specific ones in the context that he has just been referring to. The elders represent, you may recall, the universal church as the body of Christ after the rapture. The elders on earth were the spiritual leaders of the local churches, one to a church. These elders had fallen down in worship in Revelation 4:10 and again in Revelation 5:8, and they're now standing, or they are back seated upon their throne in preparation for their final expression of worship here in Revelation 5:14. We're told that these elders, representing the body of Christ following the rapture now in heaven, fell down. The word fell down is the Greek word pipto, P-I-P-T-O. This means to prostrate oneself on the ground in the expression of subjection. It's in the aorist tense, which means it takes place at the point when they hear these four living creatures shouting these amens. The elders actually do, from a standing position, prostrate themselves to the ground, bowing down face to the ground, or else from their thrones. It is a true statement of fact. The circle of 24 elders around the Father's throne, all on their knees with their heads bowed before Him. And what are they doing? It says in this act, they worship. Proskuneo. Proskuneo. This is from two words. It comes from a preposition, pros. This one means toward. And it comes from the verb, this part here, kuneo, K-U-N-E-O, which means to kiss. Kuneo means to kiss, pros means toward. So literally, this says to kiss toward. And what it's speaking of is an expression of reverence and submission. In the ancient Greek world, this word proskuneo was used to describe the worship of the earth deities. And the way you worship your earth gods was by getting on the ground and kissing the ground. You kiss the earth as an expression of worshiping the deities of the earth. And this word has come down to us in the Greek Bible as the most frequent word which is used to express worship. And what it means is to bow down or to make obeisance. The representatives of all of the Christian church, the 24 elders, are therefore seen as bowing down in total subjection to the God-man Jesus Christ. Genuine worship of Jesus Christ is an attitude of mind toward God's revelation of Himself in the Bible. Let's put it right up front. Tonight we're going to look at the doctrine of worship and see if we can get a few things straight on an area of which there's more conflict than you might imagine. And there are some people who do not look fondly upon Berean church because of its concept of what constitutes the epitome of worship, personal and corporate. Genuine worship, first of all, is an attitude toward what God has said about Himself. Apart from the knowledge of Bible doctrine, no worship of God is possible. Apart from the knowledge of the Word of God, no worship is possible. Worship, therefore, is not a matter of ritual. It is not something that you perform in human capacity. It is not some kind of a work system that you go through. It is not some kind of liturgy. It is not stained glass windows. It is not some hushed cathedral. It is not robes upon the minister or upon the choir. It is not great singing. It has nothing to do with any of those things which are generally associated with worship, and which give people the idea, therefore, that they cannot worship God unless they're in some kind of ecclesiastical surrounding like that. Many years ago, the man that was so influential in my life spiritually told me as a teenager a very perceptive biblical truth. He said, the more externals you have in approaching God, the less you will have internally of the Spirit. The more accoutrements you are surrounded with in order to approach God, the liturgy, the singing, the robes, the stained glass window, the whole bit, the more you have on the outside, the less you will have internally in your communication and contact with God, because those things tend to digress us from what is true worship. True worship centers upon learning what God has revealed about Himself, because worship is a matter of prostrating ourselves, kneeling down before Him, putting our head to the ground, and to approach Him, to be before Him in adoration and in reverence and in absolute subjection. And that's what the position of prostrating oneself indicates. It is the expression of total submission to the authority of God. Worship is joyfully acknowledging the supreme worthiness of God and of all that He has said to us. And that's what we've seen in this heavenly scene. The joyful acknowledgement with this tremendous amen of the four living creatures, these four cherub-type angels, the tremendous amen to everything that they have heard in adoration and exaltation of God. The triune God is indeed entitled to our maximum adoration and our total subjection to His Word. We should prostrate ourselves in His presence. And verse 14 says that the angels shouted their amen, the elders fell down and worshiped. And that's where it stops. The last words, "Him that liveth forever and ever," do not belong at the end of verse 14. Somebody apparently picked it up from Revelation 4:10, where that expression is found, and fittingly included it there. You know, when these men copy the Bible by hand, copy the old manuscripts, sometimes they would put out in the margin something that was an expression of praise that they would pick up earlier, or as they would get the feel of what they were reading and the exaltation of worship in this particular passage, it was kind of easy to put out in the margin this expression, "forever and ever." It's never going to end. This is the God that we will so honor forever. He is that trustworthy. The next person that came along copying that manuscript very often took what was in the margin and thought, oh, he made a mistake, forgot to put it in, and they slipped it into the verse. So fortunately, we have enough manuscripts to let us know what is the correct original. It's not a very critical thing, but the verse simply says, "The four living creatures said, Amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped." The whole expression of praise and worship that we have here is, of course, in anticipation of what we will now enter in the near future in chapter 6, where we get down to the pure tribulation era and all of the terror that is about to come upon mankind. So tonight, the doctrine of worship, some basic thoughts from the Word of God. First of all, there's an Old Testament word. The basic Old Testament word for worship is this one, shacha. Shacha. It means to bow down. It's an act of respect and of submission to, on the one hand, it could be used of submission to human authority, and sometimes it is used in the Bible of the idea of a person bowing down to a human being. For example, Genesis 42, verse 6 says, "And Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brethren came and shachad, bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth." Very clearly declaring here, you see, the act of obeisance. This word is also used, we may illustrate it, in 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 41, which says, speaking of Abigail, that David wanted to marry, "And she arose and bowed herself on her face to the earth." She shachad herself and said, "Behold, let thine handmaid be a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord," which was her poetical way of saying, "Yes, okay, David, I'll accept your proposal." However, it is primarily used of a person expressing his subjection to God's authority. You have that used, for example, in Exodus 24, verse 1, where it is used in that way. "And he said unto Moses, Come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship afar off." That is, bow down in worship before God at a distance. We also have this expressed, this word used, in Job chapter 1, verse 20. Job 20 says, "Then Job arose and tore his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and shachad." He worshipped God. When he got all the bad news, this godly man, instead of sitting around and whining, "Why me?" and all the tragedies that were coming upon him, turned and he bowed himself down in worship before the living God. What this word basically expresses in the Hebrew is adoration by God adoration by man, the creature, to God, the creator. In the New Testament, point number two, we already found that the basic word is proskuneo, the one which is used in our passage in Revelation 5:14. This means to bow down again, to prostrate oneself. It's an expression of reverence, also used toward human beings, toward certain important personalities. For example, in Matthew 2:2, we read, wise men saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to proskuneo him, to worship him." That is, we want to come and prostrate ourselves in reverence and adoration before him. We also have this word used in Acts chapter 10, verse 25. "And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him." Now, Cornelius should not have done this, but here you have this act of prostrating, expressing worship before a human being. Also, we have John sort of falling into this trap in the book of the Revelation, chapter 19, verse 10. And John says, "I fell at his feet, the feet of an angel, to worship him. And he said unto me, See, thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus." Worship. Fall down before God, for the testimony of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy. So that he was rebuked for doing this before an angel. Now the act of obeisance then is, the New Testament indicates, to be reserved for deity. You only worship God. For example, in Matthew 2:11. Matthew 2:11. "And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary," that is the three magi, "his mother, and fell down and worshipped him." When they had opened their treasures and so on, they came in and they worshipped the child Jesus. Matthew 4:9 uses this New Testament idea of worship in terms of bowing down. "And said unto him," this is Satan saying to Jesus, "all these things," that is control over the nations of the world, millennium without suffering. Satan says, "all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me." And you see, the fall down is very clearly stated. Worshipping there was prostrating before the person of Satan in this case, and the Lord refused. So what this word demands is in fact a physical act. But we must remind you that this physical act requires a visible deity. When it is used in the New Testament, it is a physical, external act of bowing down, but it is only in the presence of an external, physical deity. This was possible, of course, only while Jesus Christ was here on earth, and will be possible when he returns. So this is not a proper term for Christian worship today when Jesus Christ is no longer physically present. But we may extend it in a spiritual sense that we do this in our hearts. We bow down in his presence in terms of our adoration internally of our minds toward him. Physically, this is not an acceptable pattern. You do not, as in a Roman Catholic church, walk by an altar and genuflect, which is to bow down before that altar, because on that altar resides the host, the bread that has been converted into the body of Jesus Christ, so that he is there for you to prostrate yourself before. The word worship, of course, looks like this in English. Our third point here this evening. In Old English, it was spelled this way. Worth-ship, W-O-R-T-H-S-H-I-P. Because actually it was defining what worship is all about. And it indicates that worship is an act of reverence and submission to a worthy object. The connection between worship and worthiness is very clearly evident in this passage we've been studying in the book of the Revelation. Revelation chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. sorry, Revelation chapter 5, rather. Revelation 5 at verse 12. Saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature that is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. And you can see the close connection between Jesus Christ being pronounced worthy and the act of worship. The concept of worship is very closely connected. Point number four, when we consider the worship of Jesus Christ, we have some significant information from the New Testament. We find in Matthew 14:33 that Jesus was worshipped by his disciples when they realized that he was God. And when he was risen from the dead, Matthew 28 verse 9 and Matthew 28 verse 17 tell us again that Jesus Christ was worshipped. On none of these occasions did Jesus say, "Hey, you mustn't do this." When John tried to worship an angel who was one of those ktisma that we learned about this morning, those created things of God, the angel said, "Don't do it, John, that's wrong." When Cornelius tried to worship Peter as a human being, Cornelius says, "Don't do it, it's wrong." But Jesus Christ was the God-man, and it was fitting and proper to worship him. His disciples did it. The leper who was seeking healing worshiped Jesus Christ as deity. In Matthew 8:2 tells us how he bowed down before the Lord Jesus. He worshiped him as he sought his healing. The ruler of the synagogue, the man named Jairus, whose daughter died, worshiped Jesus Christ by bowing down before him, Matthew 9:18. And certainly we remember the incident of the Roman soldiers who mocked the Lord Jesus by bowing down to him as God in Mark 15:19. In that passage, of course, they were ridiculing Jesus Christ, who had claimed to be God and whom the Jews were crucifying for that supposed crime. Mark 15:19 says, "And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, they proskuneo, they worshipped him." And you can just picture this in your mind's eye, the Lord Jesus sitting there on some kind of a stool, beaten to a pulp by these people, by the Roman soldiers who were mutilating him at Pilate's orders. Pilate hoping that Jesus would be so bruised and so mutilated that the people would pity him and say, "Oh, let him go," rather than calling for his death. And indeed, they did a good job, and in the process did this genuflecting, bowing down before him because he was God. Then another point, point number five, human beings and angels are not deity, as we have seen, are not to be worshipped. Acts 10:25 indicates that. Revelation 19:10 indicates that. "Thus you do not pray to them as if they possess divine power and authority." Prayer is an associated act of worship. You do not pray to the Virgin Mary. You do not pray to Saint Joseph. You do not pray to Saint John, unbelievable as that may be. You just don't pray to human beings. It is a gross blasphemy to do so. And of course, you can see how the Roman Catholic system is based upon that concept, that there are certain human beings who have achieved such sacredness and sainthood with God that they are in heaven and that they may be then approached in prayer. Bowing down before humans and angels in submission is idolatry. Even if you just do it by symbolically by praying to them, it's an act of idolatry. The Antichrist knows that this is a very significant act on the part of a human being to bow down in this act of expressing reverence, submission, and thus of worship, and he will seek this from people. And so we read of the Antichrist and of Satan in Revelation 13:4, "And they worshiped the dragon," that is Satan, who gave power unto the beast, that is the Antichrist, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? These English words, worship, are our word, proskuneo, they bowed down before him. You find the same thing in Revelation 13:8 and Revelation 13:12. Those who are unbelievers will be bowing down in worship of the Antichrist. Revelation 15:4, furthermore, tells us that ultimately all the nations of the world and all the people of earth will bow down in worship before the living God. Revelation 15:4, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. So I don't care what kind of a kooky, weirdo outfit you have, whether it's in Iran or whether it's in some benighted South American country or in the heart of Africa, every nation with all its religious systems is going to admit that they were wrong, and they are going to come in worship of the living God. Point number 7. John chapter 4, verse 24 makes a very important statement concerning the doctrine of worship, the nature of the worship of God. Here is the basis for genuine worship. John 4:24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So there are two factors, first of all, in genuine worship. One, it is to be in spirit. God himself, we're told, is a spirit being. He is not what the Mormon church says, a flesh and blood being who is bound by space and time as if he were some kind of an idol. I have never been able to figure out what the Mormons do with this verse. I have asked them, and they've always told me that they'll have to consult someone. But the Bible very clearly says that God is not a flesh and blood being. He is a spirit being. So that we worship God in a spiritual way, not by a physical ritual, by a liturgy, or by giving gifts. It is not given by some outward, we do not worship by some outward gesture in some given place. It has no externals attached to it. It is a matter that is done internally. It is a matter of the Spirit. And what this is referring to is not God, the Holy Spirit. It is referring to our human spirit. That is what the word spirit is referring to here. Regenerated man is able to approach God via his human spirit. Notice Job chapter 32, verse 8, where we read, but there is a spirit in man, a human spirit, and the inspiration, the breathing in of the Almighty giveth them understanding. You see, Job understood that the place that God's word was stored was in his human spirit. That is the depository. That is the reservoir. And Proverbs chapter 20 adds another statement to that same factor of our human spirit as a contact point with God. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 27 says, the spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inward parts. It is the spirit of man filled with doctrine that becomes the illumination to guide him in his life. Beautiful statement. The divine and the human meet as God the Holy Spirit teaches man's spirit and leads us to the worship of God. And thus we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 16. Romans 8, verse 16. Know ye not, Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. God's Spirit teaches our human spirit. External acts in worship tend to suppress internal worship. And so we worship by means of our human spirit, not by external things. The second factor key to worship is truth. In truth. in spirit and in truth. Now this refers, of course, to the truth of God's revelation to man in the Bible. Paganistic practices in public worship, such as the Roman Catholic Mass, is a blasphemy. It's an abomination to God because it's not the truth. The only way to arrive at a genuine adoration and reverence for God is by getting to know Him through the learning of doctrine. Thus, the highest moment of worship, and this is what people often don't like to hear, the highest moment of worship flows from the point of learning the Word of God in the local church service and in your private devotions. That is the highest point of worship. Now, that shoots down all the formal denominations with all the hoopla, because none of that means anything. It's basically distracting from the Word of God. The highest point is when you sit in the presence of instruction of the Word of God and you get to know Him through the truth of Scripture, so that you can admire, adore, and have reverence for Him. The heart bows before God in adoring contemplation based on the teaching of the Bible. Occupation with what we learn about Him. John 4:23 tells us that God is daily seeking people who are ready to worship Him in their human spirits and in truth. The next point is that the inward attitude of adoration and subjection found by the intake of Bible doctrine into the human spirit may be expressed as worship in a variety of ways. What you have received in your human spirit can express itself in worship via praising God for His grace, the blessings that He gives us, that He is the source of all our needs. Prayer is an expression of our adoration of Him, because when we pray to Him, we show that we believe He can meet the need, and we are confident that He is fully capable and ready to meet the need. You don't go asking someone for something who cannot produce. And that is what prayer is. When you really know God and you really admire Him, you're ready to walk up to Him and ask what seemingly is impossible. When I was in California this last week, one of our friends that we were visiting with had just been to a church service, and they came back and they said, "Do you know what we were told? A preacher said that the main thing is prayer. In prayer is asking God for something." And I said, "That's right." And they said, "It is?" And I said, "That's exactly what the Bible means about prayer. Your confidence in God that He can produce and that He'll come through for you is to back your 3-ton truck up to the dock and say, 'Load it up, Lord, I'd like this and this and this and this.'" Now you may praise Him and you may thank Him and you may do other things, but those are secondary elements. The main thing of prayer is asking. And when you treat God like that, it is indeed an expression of your admiration for His capacity. It is an expression of worship. Water baptism and the Lord's Supper are visual portrayals of the worthiness of Jesus Christ in His service as the Lamb of God. The study of doctrine exalts God as the source of all real truth against the delusions of human viewpoint. Preaching is part of worship because it causes God to be adored by those who get to know His character. Confession of sins, of course, clears the way for worship in spirit and in truth. It lays the groundwork. Another point is that worship is occupation with the mind of God. So any distracting elements must be removed. If you are going to worship God, you must be occupied with Him. If you are going to worship Him in this service right now by absorbing spiritual phenomena, doctrinal truths, it must be without distraction. Therefore, we have to come down pretty hard once in a while on what the way people act in the local church service. For that reason, we call upon you not to create distractions during the local service. We call upon you not to sleep in the church service. And if you do, to at least have the good grace not to snore. We ask you not to, we suggest that it would be better for you and those around you if you didn't sit catching up on your reading during the church service. Stay at home if you've got reading to catch up on. That you do not move around the auditorium unnecessarily. That you take care of needs that are going to that need to be taken care of, and that there's minimal distraction in that way. That you do not bring your soft drink bottles or your other beverages, your coffee cups into the service. And I've seen it here. And they come, and sometimes when we're having a special with the academy, boy, that gang loves to do it. And they never can figure out why the Coke machine always breaks when we're having one of these academy events. But they don't know I go and I jerk the cord on it. The money will come through. I wish it didn't, but the money still comes through. But that's the only way we can keep people from sitting in the group here. We've got some special program, and they're sitting here with their bottles. Do not whisper, talk, or giggle during the teaching of the Word of God. That is greatly undermining a person's ability to worship God because you distract his concentration. And don't sit there popping and cracking your gum. Don't file your fingernails. And don't bring one of those clippers that clips your fingernails that goes clonk. You know what a noise that makes? Every now and then somebody comes in, it's quiet as it is in here, and there. This place just reverberates, as you know, and they clip a nail off and it goes boom all over the place. And then when the thing falls on the floor, it goes bump, 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 bump. Then they go to another one, boom, clip, bump, 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 all over the floor. And everybody knows what they're doing, and pretty soon I can see people looking around and they're distracted, and I know that they're no longer adoring God, they're no longer taking in the Word of God, and so they've been robbed. So don't be combing your hair and plucking your eyebrows during the service. It would also be advisable not to come late. I once heard a lady who had been in witchcraft, very high in witchcraft in a California cult, and that she said that one of the things that amazed her was when she became a Christian was that people come late to the services. They just saunter in at all times. She said, when I was in witchcraft, when the service was appointed, we had to be there ahead of time to be sure we were on time. And if you walked in late, you had to come up front and take some straps, some beatings across your back. They had a whip there, and you were whipped publicly for not coming on time. I'm loath to institute such a custom, but it would be certainly advisable and desirable to not distract people's adoration by coming in early. There are a lot of the good parts of the service you miss by coming late. Sometimes we try deliberately to put things that are tension-catching, important, right up front, so that there's nobody coming in and saying, oh man, we got to go through a certain ritual before the real thing begins. And one of the things that I might also suggest is don't sit in church swiveling your head around on your neck looking the congregation over. And you'd be surprised how often people sit here, and I don't know how in the world they do that. They got funny necks. Their bodies are this way, and the necks are the heads are swiveling 180 degrees, 360 degrees, it looks like, in every direction. They're checking out what Mrs. So-and-so is wearing, what kind of tie Jackson has there, and how much hair so-and-so has left on his head, and I don't know what else it is that they're checking out, but boy, they're up there swiveling, looking it around. They're not adoring, and neither are the other people. They're distracting. Another point is, and that is that after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, all the Old Testament pictorial rituals of worship and the animal sacrifices became obsolete. Hebrews 10:26 tells us that, John 1:29. And so that is why we don't go through rituals that we have carried over from the Old Testament or that kind of a liturgical order of service. All that was pictures before the reality, and it's dead. And it is deadening to be in a service like that. Another point is that there's no need during the church age for a special priesthood to lead us in worship, since every believer is his own priest. 1 Peter 2:9, with Jesus Christ as our high priest. Sunday became the Christian day of special worship for the believers. Because we are a new creation, because we are a New Testament, we needed a new day. The Old Testament had Saturday, the Sabbath day. We have a new day. John 20:19, John 20:26, Acts 20:7, 1 Corinthians 16:2, Revelation 1:10. All these verses indicate that Christians worshipped on the first day of the week, on Sunday. And don't call Sunday the Christian Sabbath. Those are mutually exclusive terms. Another point is that the elements of New Testament local church gathering were very specific. What happened in a local church gathering? There was, of course, the teaching and the preaching of doctrine. Acts 11:26, Acts 20:7. There was the reading of Scripture. 1 Timothy 4:13. There was prayer, Acts 2:42. There was the Lord's Supper, Acts 2:42, 1 Corinthians 11:17 through 34. There was singing, Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16. There was fellowship. Christians said hello to each other. They smiled at each other. And they were indeed, in their custom at that time, very free in exchanging the affection of the holy kiss. In some parts of our country, that is very prominent. I don't know when I've been kissed so much as when I was out in California. Just about everybody that we met of the old-timers ended up planting a kiss on Mrs. Danish and me. And it's something you have to get used to. But it is an expression of fellowship. Acts 2:42 speaks about fellowship, that exchange of Christian warmth between believers. They didn't just come in and after the service was over, zing it out. They stood around and they talked to one another. So, how's it going with you? Is there anything I can do to help? What concerns do you have? And they weren't only interested in their self-promotion and their self-development, they had a concern for the rest of the body and a possibility to minister to it. And then, of course, there was giving. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2 tell us about that. We'll tie it up tonight with the first recorded expression of worship in the Bible. You have to go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 22. The book of Genesis, chapter 22, is the first expression of Shachah, the Hebrew expression for worship in terms of bowing down in adoration and submission before God. This is the incident of the call to Abraham by God to sacrifice his son Isaac. This incident suggests to us certain basic qualities about worship. Genesis 22, verses 1 and 2. And it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. He said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. These two verses indicate that we have a call to worship that came from God, not a human viewpoint creation. And furthermore, the act of worship was guided by God. So if you're going to worship God, do it His way, or don't think you're worshiping Him. And we've mentioned quite a bit about that tonight. Verse 3, And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and cut the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Faithful in conformity to the divine guidelines for worship, Abraham proceeded to execute the directions. He followed the known will of God. He acted with prompt, unswerving obedience, and he did not add any embellishments of his own that would appeal to his old sin nature. He didn't try to soup it up or to jack it up some way. He just did exactly what God said. This is the way I want you to worship me. Verses 4 and 5. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Worship here was to be expressed through personal sacrifice, which is often indeed the way we adore and express our reverence to God with the sacrifices of our praise, and certainly as priests with the sacrifices of spiritual offerings. The sacrifice of spiritual, the practice of spiritual sacrifices. He cast his son, Abraham knew what was in store now as he saw the place for his son. He viewed it as the place of sacrifice without flinching, proceeded. Abraham separated himself from the world around him to privately execute this adoration of God. And that's what he was doing, this expression of his adoring confidence in the trustworthiness of God. He declared, furthermore, you notice, to his helpers that Isaac and he would go now to the place to worship, and you notice, and come again to you. I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. What in the world did he have in mind by saying, knowing God said, kill the boy, and he says, I'm going to go up there, worship God, knowing that God had told him how to worship, by sacrificing the Son, and he was proceeding to obey God specifically. What did he have in mind? Well, Hebrews chapter 11, interestingly enough, unfortunately, tells us what he was thinking. Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 17, says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten Son, of whom it was said, In Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which also he received him in a figure." Abraham fully expected to plunge that knife across the throat of his son Isaac and to slash it to let the blood out, as was the form of sacrifice. And he fully expected that whatever was going to happen after it was all over, that God, whom he worshipped with such adoration and confidence, was going to raise that boy Isaac to life again, because he knew that God had already told him there can be no other human being through which the promises can be fulfilled that I have made to you, including a Messiah Savior for the world, except through this boy Isaac. Abraham was no dummy. Genesis 22, verses 6 through 10. "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and the knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spoke unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together." And that's a significant statement. You know, Abraham is over 100 years old here. This boy is probably 13 or 14 years old. He's got some muscle. Abraham is old enough that he's becoming a little feeble. He doesn't even go skiing anymore. I mean, things are slowing down for this dude. And here he is going along with this boy, and the boy is totally obedient. Now that's interesting. Every now and then we have a family who visits church with little children, and they sit in this service, and people come to me and they say, "Did you see those kids? Can you believe how quiet they are? How they sit there? How obedient they are to their parents, and they don't make any noise and distractions?" And they do, and that's exactly the way they are. Beautiful picture. Parents who have learned how to bring their children in subjection to their authority while they are in the years under their authority. Abraham did a good job with little Isaac. He went along with his dad. Verse 9 says, "And they came to the place where God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in altar and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood." Isaac could have fought back, because he knew now, he got the picture, he knew exactly what the father was going to do. But instead he permitted himself to be tied, and he permitted himself to be put on that altar. And he sat there and watched as his father raised the knife above him, ready to slash that throat. Abraham stretched forth his hand, took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, called unto him out of heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." The death of Isaac was imminent. The external actions demonstrated total subjection on the part of this boy. Here in verses 11 and 12, we find that the father delights in worship, which is in total submission to his word. That's the big lesson. There's nothing that pleases God the Father than when we worship him the way he told us, in spirit, not through external rinky-tinks, and in truth, in the learning of doctrine. That is the highest expression of worship on the part of a believer, because that's what makes it all come together. And then verses 13 through 19, you may pursue on your own. It describes the great blessings which were received by this genuine act of worship. Abraham received all that he was ready to give to God, and much, much more. He got his son back, but he got a whole lot more. He approached worship with a burdened heart, but because he worshiped in spirit and in truth, on the way God told him, and with a heart attitude, a mental attitude of adoration and appreciation for God, he came back with the joy bells ringing in his heart. The object of worship is God, not our human desires that we esteem. The eternal God, who revealed himself in the Bible, the God who created man in his own image, the God who is in charge, who sovereignly tells us how we are to go about dealing with him. God judges our evil, provides salvation for eternity, and blessings for time for those who worship him in the humility and in the sincerity and in the genuineness characterized by Abraham. Heavenly Father, thank you for this brief review of the tremendous truths that are involved in the doctrine of worship. Help us to realize that it's all tied up ultimately with getting our thinking straight toward Thee, and that can only be done through the Word of God. So those of us who are sloppy in our attendance at church service, those of us who are shuffling around like losers out there in the world about us and neglecting the assembling with the believers, help us, we pray, to catch a new vision of what we can be and a new vision of our responsibilities toward this church, this congregation, toward our own families, and toward ourselves in fulfilling Thy calling for each of us, so that we may indeed worship Thee in spirit and in truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.